Hi, this is Pastor Mike Gordon, and welcome to Bethel Brandon Sunday Message. For more information about this podcast and more resources, visit us at bethelbrandon.ca.
The future is a million little choices. Practice or play video games. 2 hours in the gym or 2 hours at the movies. A little extra work or a little extra play. Reconcile or let the sun go down on your anger. Get up. Or push the snooze button again. Take a potential client to the game, or take a kid from a broken home. Spend that bonus on yourself, or give it to a ministry that reaches out to pregnant teens. If we could get a picture of the future, if we could jump ahead 10, 15, 20 years, and see the accumulation of our decisions, the chain of events we set in motion, how differently would we live today? How would we choose to spend our time? What would we walk away from? How would we treat the people around us? What would we choose to pursue with passion? Where would we choose to invest our skills and our resources? Your future is a million little choices, and it starts today.
This is one of those messages which I actually, a whole series that I wasn't really intending to speak on, and there are just those times where the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart. The challenge I find with a series like this is that I have something in my heart to say, but sometimes what I have in my heart does not actually get articulated. So the prayer that I have is that somehow God will be able to allow me to say what He has put in my heart to give to you. And it is one of those things that I call, the series is called The Dilemma. Have you ever been in a dilemma? I'm sure all of us have. If you have lived life at all, there has been some type of a dilemma that you have had, whether it is a major one or whether it has been a minor one. There is something where there is no easy answer. If you look in the dictionary, basically it talks about the fact that there's two decisions and both of them are bad ones, or both of them are ones that are not favorable. It comes from the Greek word die, which means two, lemma, which means premise, and that there's these two premises that somehow fight within you. And I find with the church that many times the dilemmas that we face sometimes are cut down to the discovery that there is no shortcut to drawing close to Jesus. I kind of put no easy road on there, and I did, no easy road is not really the best way to articulate it. There's no shortcuts. That God, there's no discount faith. There's no, I want to enjoy this while at the same time enjoying that. I want to have everything that God has for me, but at the same time, I kind of really want everything that the world has for me, or even if it's just 5%. God, can I just kind of hold on to that 5%? What ends up happening is ultimately the world begins to take over. But I find sometimes there's a subtle worldliness which creeps in that perhaps we don't notice. And sometimes what happens is we actually embrace it without even knowing it. And this is one of those things that I have noticed in my own life. This is something that I have noticed in other individuals' life. As a matter of fact, this whole series comes for me, taking a look and saying, okay, God, I want to carefully examine myself because I want everything that you have for me. And if you're here and you love Jesus, I'm saying that the same prayer is probably yours as well, right? After all, it is the subtle worldliness that gets us, not the blatant worldliness, as was the fact that blatant worldliness is bad enough. It's the subtle stuff, the stuff that many times creeps in. We don't really know about it. Trojan horse worldliness. It's interesting, isn't it? Like if I were to sit here today and say, no, if you're watching TV or if you're watching an internet show and there is a lot of blatant sexuality and nudity and there are certain themes which bombard everything that you don't believe and anything that goes against Christ, chances are that worldliness is creeping into your life. I don't think anybody would be surprised at that. If you're in a job and somehow in the job, your job is requiring you to lie, your job is requiring you to compromise your faith, your job is requiring you to steal or whatever, and you're kind of existing in that, I don't think it would be any surprise to you for me to say to you that worldliness has somehow creeped in. Or maybe you're here and you're a young adult and you're taking a look at the way things are and perhaps the way it was in a more puritanical society. And you say, with all the advancements which have taken place, to remain pure is almost an impossible thing. So when the Bible is talking about having one partner and staying sexually pure and to do all of these things, that was kind of about that day when things were a little bit easier. Now that things are a little bit harder, I think that God will take a little bit lighter look on these things. Well, let me tell you, worldliness somehow has creeped in. That it's not the same. Pre-internet faith and post-internet faith, God still calls us to live the same life. Amen? Okay, whew. Okay, looking at you there, I thought maybe you weren't agreeing with me with some of these things. These things are obvious. But what happens many times is that there is a form of worldliness which is birthed in our hearts and it manifests itself outwardly. But there's also a form of godly or a form of worldliness that perhaps doesn't exhibit itself so plainly. Somehow it seems to creep in. And as a pastor, this bothers me because I want to try and reach a community for Christ. And I want to be able to know that the people who I serve in the congregation are being fed the word of God and are living lives which are passionate and abandoned to God and are passionate about winning their friends to the Lord and are growing in their faith, are vibrant in their faith. This is an important thing. Have you ever felt the feeling, whether you're here visiting us for the first time and you know nothing about faith, or whether you've been here and you have been a veteran Christian, you have been living for God for a number of years, that feeling that something is wrong, that you can't figure it out, that there's something wrong, but you can't just put your finger on it. There's this kind of restlessness which is there. And so as a pastor, this is my attempt, perhaps, to take a look at the fact that there are certain things that creep in that we need to take a look at. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 9, has an instance where a whole crowd is gathering. There are a lot of times when crowds were gathering to meet Jesus. You just have to start reading your Bible and the crowd is coming to him somehow, some way, for one reason or another. But in this particular reference, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, it says this, that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Do you remember reading that? Those of you who do your devotions and that, does that look familiar to you? They were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. I looked at that passage of scripture. It says it in all different references of the Bible. It just uses different words. The New Living Translation says confused and helpless. The Literal Translation says wearied and cast away. The New American Standard Version says distressed and dispirited. King James Version says that they fainted and were scattered abroad. They were confused, they were worried, they were weary, they were belittled, they were troubled, they were distressed. It was very hard to translate this particular word into the Greek because it meant so many things. There was a restlessness which was there. And Jesus is talking, we can assume, to a lost group at this particular time. But it's been my concern that the symptom of restlessness also lies with many of us who sit in the pews. And I ask myself, how can that possibly be if we have Jesus? The only conclusion that I come up to is this: if believers have the world in them, they will suffer the same effects of the world that they're trying to reach. Can a Christian have the same level of restlessness as a non-Christian? And if they have never gotten rid of it, will the world still affect them? Will that hole still remain? Yes, the answer is. The difference is that you do have the answer and you're still miserable. What a terrible thing. Really, if you stop and consider it. How can I reach my friends if I've allowed the worldly tendencies to blur my testimony? It's a worldly problem that has gotten inside and we have somehow by the culture or whatever have allowed it to absorb us. The best way in Scripture I can use to provide it is in 2 Peter. If you read 2 Peter chapter 2, it talks about Lot, the individual of Lot. And Peter's talking about him, and he says this. He says, "And he delivered just Lot from the community of Sodom, and vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." Well, what does that mean? Well, here's a person who was righteous. This is a person who loved God, but somehow in the process of being continually bombarded, to be continually absorbed, all of a sudden tended to take on the tendencies of the world, even though he was a righteous individual. Now, Lot, he's a textbook example of worldliness. All you have to do is read the story of Lot, and you'll find out about it. You find out that he kind of separates from Abraham, his uncle, and he kind of goes to what's called the well-watered plains of Sodom. He starts going to Sodom, where all the evil is, where all the world is, where all the culture is. And in that time, all of a sudden, he gets overtaken by a band of group, and Abraham ends up taking over and delivering him. He knew there was something that was going to be terrible, which has happened. He was warned, but still, the next time you read in the Bible about Lot, it says that he put his tent and aimed it towards Sodom. So every time he got out of the tent, every time he woke up in the morning, the Bible says he saw Sodom. A few chapters later, he's in Sodom. Even more, as you read the scriptures, you realize that where they found him was usually where the leaders of the city stood. He may have been the mayor of Sodom. Is that incredible? And so this is kind of the situation that we read of about this guy, which we call Sodom. And as I take a look at it, I come to the realization that it is very easy to become part of the world. But the thing is, we're supposed to be part of the world. You know, a boat, to be effective, needs to be in the water. But heaven help the boat in which the water gets into it. Does that not make sense? So could it be that we are a lot more like Lot than we think or care to believe? That the church, if it's going to be serious about serving and following Jesus, needs to ask, where has worldliness entered into us as a church that we haven't noticed it? What is my level of obliviousness? How far has the raft drifted from the shore? Do your unchurched friends believe that they are Christians because they look at your lives and the lives of other Christians around them and don't see a difference? Have we been vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked? Have we been vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked and don't care? Ouch. One person once said, it's not the issue that we don't know what to do. The issue is we do know what to do. It's just that we take a look at the price and say, well, I don't know if I want to quite pay that particular price. And here are some of the questions that we have. So there's a dilemma, that there is a restless world looking for an answer and a church which is also restless trying to answer that question. That's the dilemma. So I want to talk about some of these things. The first one I want to talk about today is what I call the dilemma of isolation. The dilemma of isolation. And the dilemma of isolation basically says that there's this consuming, bulldozing effect of loneliness that affects our society today. There are a lot of alone people There are a lot of people who feel isolated. There are a lot of people who wake up in the morning and say, why do I feel so alone? You may be here and you're just finding out about it and you say, yes, but you might be here as a Christian and say, boy, this might be hitting home for me as well. We're processing information more and more, faster and faster than ever before. But what ends up happening is that we make our world dark and distant. We become angry and we become frustrated. And all of a sudden, there becomes the person that you are. And then there becomes the person that is the online person. Have you ever realized that? There is online you and there is real you. You haven't figured that out? Online you, he's a little bit, or she's a little bit bolder, don't you find? They say things, oh, I wish that I could be as bold as online me. What happens is there's these two personalities that somehow exist and come in, but as a result that there's an emptiness that somehow gets caught in the process, and all of a sudden we become alone in the process. There's a if I can find it, maybe I didn't bring it with me. If I didn't bring it with me, it wasn't meant to be. There's an article that was written a number of years ago. Perhaps you have heard about it. Perhaps you haven't. It's called The Paradox of Our Times. This is the paradox of our times. There were a time in history is that we have taller buildings but shortened tempers, wider freeways but narrower viewpoints. We spend more, we have less, we buy more, we enjoy less. We have bigger houses and smaller families, more conveniences but less time. We have more degrees but less sense, more knowledge but less judgment, more experts but more problems, more medicine but less wellness. We drink too much, smoke too much, spend too recklessly, laugh too little, drive too fast, get angry too quickly, stay up too late, get up too tired, read too seldom, watch TV too much, and pray too seldom. We have multiplied our possessions but reduced our values. We talk too much, we love too seldom, we hate too often. We've learned how to make a living, but not a life. We've added years to life, but not life to years. We've been all the way to the moon and back, but have trouble crossing the street to meet my new neighbor. We've conquered outer space, but not inner space. We've done larger things, but not better things. We've cleaned up the air, but polluted our soul. We've split the atom, but not our prejudice. We write more, but learn less. We plan more, but accomplish less. We've learned to rush, but not to wait. We have higher incomes, but lower morals. We have more food, but less appeasement. We build more computers to hold more information, to produce more copies than ever before, but have less communication. We've become long on quantity, but short on quality. These are the times of fast foods and slow digestion, tall men and shorter characters, steep profits and shallow relationships. These are the times of world peace but domestic warfare. More leisure but less fun, more kinds of food but less nutrition. These are the days of two incomes but more divorce, fancier houses but broken homes. These are the days of quick trips, disposable diapers, throwaway morality, one-night stands, overweight bodies, and pills that do everything to cheer, to quiet, to kill. It is a time when there is so much in the show window, but nothing in the stock room. A time when technology has brought this letter to you, and a time when you can choose to either make a difference or just delete. The paradox of our times. The reality is that there's a vacuum created by self-induced isolation. That the world has become hyper-social through media, but is suffering through an isolation, a loneliness that can't be denied. And the funny thing is, with the ease of information that goes up, true interaction and intimacy goes down, and it's like we think that one should be able to replace the other without any kind of implications, but it doesn't. There's a hunger for reality, a hunger for intimacy, a hunger for meaning. And it's a spiritual thing. You may not think of it as. Have you ever stopped to realize and consider that one of the first things that God says in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, is this: it's not good for man to be alone. I think that that's more of a powerful statement than we give it credit for. And then all of a sudden, on the day of Pentecost in the New Testament, when the church just starts, And we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this wonderful thing that goes on. And we look at that and say, that's wonderful. But a key passage in that chapter is Acts chapter 2 at the bottom, where it says, and the disciples had everything in common. And they shared everything. And there was no shallowness there, that they sold their properties. They did all of these things. There's no fences. As Pastor Len has said over his last sermon, that there was no kind of shallowness. And what happens is we kind of become this island unto ourselves. And isolation has somehow taken over. And here's the thing. I think Satan works best in isolation. If you want the devil to get the best of you, live an isolated life. I've heard so many people. The Bible says that Satan's the father of lies. I don't know how it has been and how you have seen things, and perhaps you have friends who have said the same things, but I have heard so many say, you know what? He says, I don't think that anybody cares for me. I've come into this church, oh, they don't care for me. Or I grew up and I really haven't felt welcome. And you have rhetoric like this, which could be nothing further from the truth. But what has happened is we become in an isolated stage somehow along the way, and Satan has an opening to somehow speak these lies into our lives. It's a spiritual thing. It's a social thing. I came across an article this week that basically says this: have smartphones destroyed a generation? That was the article. And basically what they're talking about was the fact that children over the last number of years have been more safe than any other time. They're more safe. Well, the reason that they're more safe is because they spend all of their time online rather than actually going out to do the party, to go and do the activities that are there. Well, hey, there's no more safer place than kind of sitting in your own home online, right? So what ends up happening, they're finding, though, is that despite the fact that they are more healthy, they're on the brink of a mental health crisis. That the number of teens from 2000 to 2015, the decline has been especially steep. That it's getting worse and it's getting worse. Fewer kids are actually hanging out at the roller rink or at the basketball court or the town pool. They become replaced with virtual spaces, accessing them through apps and through the webs. And so you figure that because they are there, that's where they're happier. But what the study goes on to show is that that's not necessarily the case. That the more we kind of sink into this virtual world, the less happy, the less fulfilled we become. It's a social thing. Another article I came across was a thing called Deadly Social Media Sin of Comparisonitis. That's going to be a new word that you're going to be hearing in the near future. Comparisonitis. And basically, as they talk about this thing, they realize that before you used to be able to compare yourself with your friends and perhaps a couple other people, and that was kind of where it ended. Now, with the advancement of the internet and all other forms of social media, not only do you compare yourself to your friend and your neighbor, you compare yourself to the whole world. And we never measure up. And the emotional sickness, which cannot be intellectualized or curbed by willpower. And there's no age group or social class that is immune to this form of envy. And so we live photoshopped lives. Things that somehow at the end of the day tell us, you know, there's got to be something more than this. It is a self-awareness thing. It is a subtle thing. This doesn't happen overnight. You just don't wake up isolated. What happens is perhaps you get older and the friends you had when you were younger are no longer there. Perhaps you move to a new community in a new area. Or maybe you've been burned by friends and you said, no more of these friends. Somehow I can protect myself. Or somehow the other priorities seem to be more important. It's a subtle thing. Eventually it becomes a sin thing. Because whenever you stop the spiritual roller coaster or the spiritual ride that you were on, some of us say, I'm just going to figure it out myself. This spirituality thing is kind of my own road. And that flies absolutely opposite to what the gospel tells us. The gospel tells us this: it is impossible for you to gain spirituality, a closeness to God by yourself. The whole gospel says that we're sinners, that we've distanced ourselves from God, and it's impossible to get to God but through Christ. So it becomes a sin issue, and it becomes a serious issue that you never ever use your gifts, that you never ever get an opportunity to bring somebody to heaven with you, that you lose the joy of faith community and faith sharing, and that's totally different than just your regular community things. And I'm not saying don't be involved in community things. I'm saying get involved in community. But community will help fulfill temporary loneliness. I'm talking about something deeper here. I'm talking about something that somehow in some way will fill our souls with something which is attached to eternity for our lives and in our souls. And so the question I ask myself and the dilemma as I'm thinking this is, how do I escape the worldly dilemma of isolation? Well, I think we do it when we rediscover the purpose and power of the church. I think we've gotten away from the fact that what we have is something which is extremely powerful. It is consuming. It is something that throughout the centuries has done so many tremendous things to the point where it is today, vastly throughout the world, that it's cosmic. Like, this is God's idea. This whole church thing is not someone saying, well, why don't we just kind of get together and sing some songs and talk about God. That was God's idea. This is Jesus' idea. And it's corporate. You see, you are the church, but the church is not about you only. There's a huge difference between one and the other, and church becomes real to you when you realize that you are part of something greater, that God wants to use you in the midst of it. See, the church is non-substitutional. You can't substitute it with an online blog. If you're listening on the podcast, I'm glad that you are here. And this may sound like I am knocking you at this particular time, but I'm not. But the thing is, there's a number of things that have come about in our particular society that somehow have substituted for church. And as a result, people don't come as often because, why should I come to church if I can actually enjoy church online? Why see Mike Gordon when I can hear Stephen Furtick? Is that his name? Stephen Furtick. Or Charles Stanley. Or such and such. Name the person that is your favorite. And like I said, it's not bad to add these things to our faith, but not to substitute it. One particular article by an individual whose name is Kerry Newhoff wrote an article just recently called 10 Things That Church Ain't. And it was a wonderful article. Kerry Newhoff is a Canadian church leader who speaks about the church and the future of the church within the Canadian context. If you ever have a chance to look him up, he's great. If you want to find out more about the article, come and talk to me and I'll share the article with you. But it kind of talks about the fact that it is non-substitutional, that there is something powerful about the church that we don't really quite understand until we take a look at the whole picture. There was a video a number of months ago that I watched. It said, it was called Welcome to Church, and it kind of displayed that. So if I could show this video at this time, that would be great. Can we show that video? Welcome to Church.
What is church?
Is it a building?
With some pews?
A piano?
And stained glass?
Or is it something more?
2,000 years ago, the church was born.
It wasn't made up of the famous, the rich, or the powerful.
It was made up of everyday people who passionately believed in the message of Jesus.
It was the beginning of a revolution of love and freedom that would change the world forever.
In 369 AD, the church built the first hospital
as a place to care for those who cannot care for themselves. Today, the church is the largest single provider of healthcare in history.
The church was the first to stand up for the rights of children, creating the first and largest orphanage system in the world.
100 out of the first 110 universities in America
were founded as Christian institutions.
Places like Harvard,
Dartmouth,
Yale,
and Princeton.
Much of the world's greatest art,
architecture,
literature,
and music has been shaped by the church.
But the impact of the church isn't just ancient history.
Today, the church is stronger than ever
and continues to impact every corner of the world.
Over 300,000 churches in America
and almost 5 million churches around the world stand ready to be instruments of change, to do what governments could never do.
Every day, the church brings food and fresh water to millions of people across the world.
It has a renewed passion to help widows and orphans
and fights to free slaves in every part of the world.
It stands ready as a first responder on the scene to provide relief for victims of disaster.
The ripple of Jesus' impact can be clearly seen and felt in the church today.
And it's made up of people like me and you.
Today, you didn't just come to a building.
You came to a revolution 2,000 years in the making.
The world is facing as much trouble as ever.
But we are not afraid. We were created for such a time as this.
We will continue to do what we've always done.
Proclaim the message of Jesus
to help a world that needs him so desperately.
Welcome.
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 Welcome to church.
Welcome to church. There is a power that is within us. There's no substitute for what God does through the church. It's non-replaceable. You can't replace the church with the Lions Clubs, or you can't replace it with the Shriners. You can't. If you noticed, this week was the last series finale of a show that you may have heard called The Big Bang Theory. Anybody heard of the show The Big Bang Theory? Oh, come on. You guys have heard of The Big Bang Theory. Before The Big Bang Theory, in the 80s, was a show called Cheers. You want to go where everybody knows your name. Then from Cheers, Seinfeld, a bunch of family, friends, people together, then Friends, and then Big Bang Theory. I'll tell you what, there will be another series that comes along which somehow has this revelation of community. But it can't be replaced by the church. That there is something about the fact, and in the New Testament times, there was times where they probably had inclusionist groups together, but there's something different about the conviction, meeting with the conviction that God does miraculous things and that God is there for us and that he died and rose from the dead. There's something about it. And here's the thing. The closer you get to God, nobody gets closer to God by drawing further away from the church. You don't. It just doesn't happen. And the other thing is it's non-downloadable. As much as you can search on time, you cannot download a solution for a hole in your heart. You cannot download a move of God. You cannot download and implement a need for relationship like the church happens. It is an important thing. We have a role as a church. There's a responsibility that we have. And perhaps we have messed things up in the past. Perhaps we've been answering questions that nobody is asking. And perhaps we have somehow drifted from what we have intended to be, but there is something in us that calls us to return to a love of the body that God has intended to recreate through intentional community, to rethink how we minister to a new age. And it's kind of this dichotomy of going forward, yet at the same time going back. You know what I mean? That there's a way that we can reach people, the way that we've never reached them before. But ultimately, at the end thing, the most wonderful thing that we have about the church in a time when it seems sometimes like we're losing the battle, the wonderful thing is this, that the biggest ill that the world is suffering is in the DNA of the church that we have. That God can do something through this whole process. That there is something that God is wanting and ministering to do. And like I said, it all comes down to the statement that I made at the beginning. That many of the dilemmas that we face as today's church is the discovery that there is no shortcut to drawing closer to Jesus. And so as a church, that's the focus. The focus is on doing everything we can to be part of a family of God, to get back to the fact that God is wanting to move through each and every one of you. I know in the fall we're going to want to try and do small groups, and we're going to want to do them a little bit different in a way that actually speaks to our culture, and so you'll have to bear with us. But in the meantime, one of the main reasons that we have Bethel Connect is to somehow connect with us together as a family of Christ, and Masters Moms that we have regularly is just the opportunity for us to somehow connect as the body of Christ, and Fusion Worship Time. We're going to have the one in June. It's going to be absolutely tremendous. I encourage you to come out, to take advantage of what we're doing, because as I said, it's a spiritual thing, it's a subtle thing, it's a social thing, it's a sin thing, it's all, here's the thing, it's also a solvable thing. I think that there is something. It is the easiest time for us to sit there and say, this whole church thing, I'm kind of weary. But I'm praying for a day where we will not want to miss church because God is doing something great. Amen? So what I want to do is I want to try and create a solution for the restless, lonely, aching lives. Because Jesus died for restless, lonely, aching lives. And you may be here and you are a restless, aching life. And if that's you here, I don't care where you are in terms of your faith. I believe that God wants to move in your life. If you're here and there is a hole in your heart, if you are here and you're saying, I just feel so lonely, what I want to do is I want to pray that the Spirit of God will move. I'm going to ask the worship team if they could come at this particular time. I want them to close in a song, and as they get themselves together, I'm going to ask that we could all stand at this particular time. I always find the most difficult part of a service is to kind of close. To close in a way which honors God. Because I know a number of us here, I'm glad that you're here. Perhaps you're on the way to the cottage or whatever, or maybe you're just kind of here. No service this evening, folks, just for those of you who regularly come Sunday evening. But at the same time, I don't think it's a right thing to close off a service when God has an opportunity to move in our lives. And there are so many people here, I don't know where you are. And I believe that perhaps one of the most important part of church life is to allow God to move, to provide an opportunity for God to minister. So what I want to do always is I want to be respectful of the fact that we have all these lives, but yet also at the time that there's an opportunity where God needs to move and work in our heart. So what I want to do is I just want to have this closing prayer. And I'm hoping that somehow, somewhere along the way, I kind of did what was on my heart justice. Perhaps you are here today. And somehow, in some way, this is resonating with you. And I can't help but think that God wants to do something special in some of our hearts. So what I want to do is I just want to have a prayer. A prayer of, I don't know what it is. I want to have a prayer of a cure for the restless soul. A cure for return to God. I got something there that says, hey God, I'm here. Perhaps I kind of been so loaded up with trying to do my own thing, get my own property, just kind of keep things and people from a distance. But today, somehow, when I leave this place, what I want to do is I want to surrender to you in a way where you can take that, where you can take away whatever emptiness, that you can take away whatever restlessness, that you can take away whatever hurt, angst that is in my heart, so that I can serve you fully, and that you can utilize me to somehow minister and work to those people who are struggling in us as a congregation as well. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you will move. Father, I pray that you will speak deeply to our hearts, to our lives, so that you can have all of us. And so, Lord, I pray for the presence of God to move in hearts and lives this morning. And I don't care, Father, if they have not had the privilege of serving you or making the decision to serve you, or whether they have been here for a number of years and still, God, you're speaking and still you're wanting to do the deeper thing in our hearts and our lives, God. This altar will be open to everyone that you want to move in their lives. And so, God, I pray for an anointing upon this time that we spend at the altar. I pray for your anointing upon those who perhaps have to leave at this particular time. I pray for the touch of God. I pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Lord, have your way in our lives today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you for taking the time to listen. Let's continue the conversation online. Visit us at bethelbrandon.ca or follow us on Facebook.